We will start with our scripture reading this morning from John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. So let us rise, all who are able, let's rise for the reading of God's word. This is from John chapter 9, and I'll be reading out of the ESV version. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And I pray, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. I've had the pleasure at my home church to be preaching through John's gospel. I'm about at the 1 month per chapter pace, so we're on John 9. I've been here or been there in New York for 9 months, and very excited to be out in Idaho. I think this is the 47th state that I've been to in my life. It's one of the more challenging ones to reach, but it is my kind of place. I've always liked traveling northern places. I've been to all the Canadian provinces and Alaska and the Yukon, and Priscilla and I even went to Iceland a couple years ago. So this is my kind of place. Certainly not Peru, but Idaho is a great place to be, and it's been beautiful. Even with the snow, we still quite like that. So in New York, we, of course, have our snow as well. Not quite as bad as the Buffalo Church, where Dr. Backus is, but we have quite a bit as well. So I've been getting that opportunity there to preach through John's Gospel. I like to really preach through one book of the Bible so we have more context. And as I've been preaching through John's Gospel, we've been seeing in the last couple chapters that it's often Jesus having discussions with the Jews, the religious leaders, the Pharisees or scribes. And of course, they don't understand him. They're getting it wrong over and over again. They're not understanding what he's saying. Here now, we come to a passage where Jesus is talking with his disciples, and they don't understand. And you think, what is going on? You know, you'd expect this out of the Pharisees, that they wouldn't understand Jesus. But now Jesus' own disciples are not understanding the message. Of course, if you've read a lot of the gospel accounts, you'll realize the disciples were often quite bumbling. They were very often not understanding. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit came to them at Pentecost and these times in the early church where they, after Jesus died and rose again, where they said, "Oh, now we understand what he's saying." So we see the disciples here having this question, which really displays their poor theology of suffering. That's what I have titled today for our sermon, The Theology of Suffering. And the disciples ask Jesus, they come upon this man born blind, not just blind, but born blind. They come upon him and they ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" This question, of course, this shows how poor their understanding is. But the fact that the disciples have this error helps us to see how widespread this error is, too. This isn't just the rabbis making this mistake, but we'll see the disciples have this mistake. Later, we'll look at Job's friends. They have this mistake as well in their theology of suffering. The error, their mistake, is that they consider all suffering, all punishment from God, to be related to some particular sin. So if you've sinned in this way, you're going to suffer in that way. Either in their minds, this man's sin has caused his blindness, or his parents' sin has caused his blindness. And they don't know what the answer is, but this is what they limit it to. Either the parents have sinned, or this man has sinned. We see here, of course, a false dilemma. These are not the only two logical options. And when Jesus responds, we'll see a third option, and in fact, the truth from Jesus in that case. And it's not one of those two answers. But before we get there, we do want to note first that sometimes a person's suffering is caused by the sin of their parents in a certain way. Sometimes, and in a certain way, a person's suffering is caused by the sin of their parents. Of course, we have Adam's original sin, one of our first parents, as the Catechism titles him. So in Adam's sin, we all sin, and we too are guilty and deserving of God's wrath. But I don't think the disciples are talking about Adam here. They're talking about the parents just before. Sometimes also, a person's sin is the cause of their own suffering. We certainly can't deny that sin has consequences. Sometimes it's very obvious. One of my go-to examples, because you know, one of the challenges of being a pastor is you don't want to point on a particular person's problem. So I go with the problem of gout. Hopefully nobody has gout in my audience. Maybe you do. But gout is often very closely related to the sin of gluttony. It was a disease that the kings of the Middle Ages have, and your toe would just be inflamed and in tons of pain. And so we cannot deny that there's a relationship there between the sins that we have and the suffering that we have also. So there certainly is a connection there. Sometimes we see those curses also mentioned in the Old Testament, the curses for disobeying God's commands. So sometimes it is caused in a way by a parent's sin, or sometimes caused by a person's own sin. But the error here of the disciples is to think that that's always the case. There's no other option. There's no other reason that a person might be suffering. And it's particularly strange in this case when you think about it, it's this man who is born blind, right? So, okay, the parents, perhaps, like all of us, may have sinned. But what are the disciples thinking? How could the man have sinned before he was born? How would that cause? It's possible they're thinking that maybe he sinned in the womb. And I don't doubt that we're sinners even then. Certainly affected by sin. John Calvin thinks that there might be a doctrine here sort of imported from other religions, that the disciples perhaps got this idea of a, as Calvin calls it, a transmigration of the soul. We would know it as reincarnation, as if this person has, perhaps they've sinned in another life, saying this is perhaps why he's suffering. Maybe the disciples had heard something coming from the East. But this certainly isn't an Old Testament teaching. There's no reincarnation in the Old Testament. There's no punishment for the sins of our previous lives. There's no previous lives in the Old Testament. So this doesn't seem to be a very likely answer. So the error is to take this sometimes and to say always. The error is to say that our suffering is always caused by our sin. I mentioned Job's friends. This is certainly the case with Job's friends. Here's another example of these as we call them, the miserable counselors. And I was taking a counseling course this week at Western Reformed. It's an area that I need so much more training in. It's a great course on marriage and family counseling. And here we look at Job's miserable counselors who also thought that your physical afflictions are caused directly by your sins. In Job's case, he's sitting there, everything's gone wrong. His family's all died, his herds have been taken away, everything's taken away from Job. And so you might wonder, is he suffering because of some particular sin? This is what his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they come to him saying, you must have sinned. It's your fault. But what do we see from the very beginning of the book of Job? Job is blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. There's no sin in Job. It's this type of Christ there in the Old Testament. So Job's case shows us very clearly that his suffering was not caused by sin. And therefore, there must be another option. There must be another reason why someone suffers. It's not only because of sin. We see that truth again in the passage today with the man born blind. As Jesus comes to this answer, in fact, he denies the disciples' false dilemma, those two options. And Jesus explains this. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So here we have another case. It's already been proven in Job that suffering is not necessarily because of sin. But here, in this case, Jesus has proven it again by his statement. This man is not suffering because of sin. But God has another reason. The reason here in the case of the blind man is that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in him. We see also in Job, there's a reason that Job is suffering. Job's suffering is a little bit more difficult to understand. It's this test that he's undergoing that the Lord is saying to Satan that Job loves me even if it's not for the stuff. He loves me even if I don't give him stuff. But in both of these cases, it does go to prove that point. There is other reasons. So sometimes we do have that connection. Sometimes suffering is because of sin. And then sometimes God is using it for some particular purpose, as in the blind man here, that God's power might be displayed in him. And then when this blind man becomes healed, he's seen by the crowds, by the hundreds there, probably even thousands. This is right after the Feast of Tabernacles, when the greatest crowds come to Jerusalem. The biggest crowd of the year is actually the Feast of Tabernacles. So God's power, his glory, is being displayed in healing this man. And as we'll see in a bit as well, bringing faith also to this man. But we don't always know the answer. It's not always the case that it's due to some sin or that God has explained to us exactly why we are suffering or why something has happened. In fact, I think probably much more often we don't know the answer, and that suffering for us is a mystery. John Calvin says, "We cannot always put our finger on the causes of the punishments which men endure." And then King David in Psalm 22, he wonders himself at the ways of God, not knowing the exact reason for his suffering, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So even the writers of the scripture do not always know why they are suffering. So we see in the disciples' case here and in the case of Job's miserable counselors, we see a poor theology of suffering. But this led me to think, as I'm looking through this passage, well, what then is a good theology of suffering, right? It's very easy in theology to critique someone else. It's always much harder to come up with the right answer yourself and to be able to defend that answer. So I want to look at a good theology of suffering. And certainly in one sermon or even in an entire person's lifetime, you wouldn't be able to come up with a complete good theology of suffering. So we want to look at three particular elements, three things I think that we can find from this passage that helps us to understand a good theology of suffering. Calvin, again, when we look at that mystery, I like he says, when the causes of afflictions are concealed, we ought to restrain curiosity. So I think this is a strong element. When we look at, we'll number this number one then, in our good theology, we ought to restrain curiosity. If we don't know the reason, don't come up to someone and say, the way you are or the way your child is because of this. You don't know that. Jesus, of course, you know, in his situation here and having that omnipotence in certainly in his divine nature, or having a lot of knowledge by the Holy Spirit working through his human nature, he can know the answer in that particular case, that this man is born blind to display the works of God in him. But we don't always know the answer, and so we ought to restrain curiosity. When we think about this also, when you think about these disciples and this type of person that would look at a person with problems, and the disciples aren't going, how can we help this man? Right? They're not looking forward, not forward looking. They're saying, what was the cause of this man's problems? They're looking backwards. They're really wasting their time, in my opinion. As they speculate, as they break our first point here, they speculate upon the reasons for his sufferings, they don't do what they should do, which is my second point. We are to do the works of God. When it comes to suffering, we are to do the works of God. We are to comfort the suffering. We're to find ways to help them, to counsel them. We are to do the works of God. We see in our passage today, Jesus, and he says he has to do the works of God because the time is running out. The time is short. And so he does this. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Whenever the authors of the New Testament here, whenever you see them translate something like this, it says Siloam, which means sent. They're translating from the Hebrew or the Aramaic into the Greek, which we now all have translated into English. There's a reason they're doing this. He's pointing out something here. And I think what we see here is that when he's pointing out that this pool, Siloam, is called sent, in the same context here, we have Jesus who is sent by the Father to do the work of him who sent me, is what Jesus said. He then sends the man to the pool, which is called sent. So there's this emphasis there. Jesus is doing what he is sent to do. The pool seems to be called Siloam, the pool called sent, because there's a spring on the other side of or some other area in the city, and they use an aqueduct, and they send the water to that pool. So the pool doesn't have its own spring. It doesn't develop its own water, but water is sent to it from another place. So it's the pool called sent. So that's where Jesus sends this blind man. And here we see really such a beautiful illustration of our salvation. Perhaps, you know, this theme we see in the scriptures so often, darkness and light. The Lord bringing light to this blind man, which is also our case as we are enlightened spiritually. This blind man does nothing. He's the passive recipient of this miracle that God is doing in him. And as we understand as well, that's our role in regeneration. Our role is nothing. Our role is passive as the Lord regenerates us, as the Holy Spirit comes to us. Such a strong emphasis throughout John's gospel. You must be born again of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. The Lord does the work. Salvation is of the Lord. So we see here then, Jesus is doing this work, and he's telling his disciples to also do that work. So when it comes to our good theology of suffering, we too must work. We must do the works of the Lord. Not idly speculate, get bogged down in the reasons that a person is suffering, but we should do that forward-looking. How do I help this person? How do I make the most use of my time? How do I redeem the time? Each of us, of course, in our own place, are being called to do the work of God in different ways, in families, in our workplace, in the ministry. We're certainly not to ignore suffering. We're called to actually do something. And this approach of ignoring suffering is sort of the main theme of Buddhism, right? How are we going to deal with suffering is the biggest question in perhaps many religions, more so in Buddhism than others. How do you deal with suffering? You ignore it. We, of course, have a better answer. Jesus Christ doesn't ignore suffering, but he suffers for our sake. So we each have work to do in our own place. When we look at our passage today, we see particularly the work that I want to make a connection here, particularly the work that a pastor does. We, as preachers of God's word, are these instruments that God uses. God could certainly just make people believe without the preaching of the word, but he almost always uses instruments. He uses the means. So in our passage today, we have these means, which I relate to pastors. Pastors are the dirt and the saliva, the mud, the instrument that God is using. Right? God doesn't just say, see to this man. Jesus doesn't just say, see. He says, I'm going to use these means and put this over your eyes and now go wash in the pool. So the spit, the mud, the water are the instruments God uses. And God uses all of us also as instruments, and particularly preachers as we preach God's word, as we are called to do that. So there must be suffering, and there must be preaching, and we must do the work of the Lord. We're to comfort those who are suffering, and particularly we should comfort them with that gospel message. Comfort with the gospel. Now, as we round out, or perhaps just start to work on our theology of suffering, certainly not round it out. There's so many things that we could develop out of the scriptures when it comes to our proper theology of suffering. I want to look at one last element of a good theology of suffering. When we go to our confession of faith, when we see in our catechisms, it explains faith. Defines faith as this in the catechism. It's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation, as he is offered in the gospel. In our suffering, we are to rest in God. Our faith that we have in Jesus Christ is spoken of as rest. We're not to continue to seek out the answers for ourselves, but let us rest by faith in Jesus Christ. We do that ultimately because in our suffering, God is in control. He's the sovereign Lord. We don't always know why we're suffering, but we trust in him. Trust in him who brings sight to the blind, who shines light into the darkness, also a light into the darkness of our souls. We do see, actually, in this passage, that this man born blind, as you continue to read on this passage, and hopefully I'll be preaching it next week at my home church, as you continue through this passage, this man does come to faith. The Lord heals his sight, but he also heals his heart. It's really a second great miracle here. And it's sometimes not clear. As you read through the Gospel of John, sometimes it'll say, this person or this group believed in the Lord. But then shortly thereafter, Jesus will say, no, they didn't really believe in me. So you start to wonder, well, there's apparently some sort of belief that's insufficient when they just believe in the miracles. They're only focused on the miracles. They're not focused on Christ himself. They might believe that he's a political leader or a prophet or something, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. So you might wonder here, with this man born blind, does he not have proper faith when it's said that he believes in Christ? But we see later in the passage that he believes in Christ and he falls down and worships Christ. It's very strong here to show that this man indeed is given faith from the Lord. It is much more than just a belief in these miracles, but a worship of Christ. This is actually through John's gospel. You see it multiple times. Someone comes and falls down and worships Christ, emphasizing what I see so often is one of the main themes of John's gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. You don't worship someone who's not God. And when Jesus is worshipped, you don't see the disciples saying, no, don't do that. You don't see the author, John, saying that was a bad thing. But you always see that accepted. You're always worshiping Jesus Christ. So we too, like this blind man, while we might remain in our suffering, we all have our own suffering, some much worse than others, we too must rest in the Lord who has given us faith, who has worked that miracle in us, that we may believe in him. So let us think of these things as we suffer. Let us not speak negatively upon people. Let us not judge. Let us not analyze their problems, but let us comfort them, and especially comfort them with the gospel, as that's what we trust in as we rest in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant who died for our sake. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for your guidance as we live in a world of sin and suffering. That Lord, we oftentimes do not know what to do or where to go. But in our times of suffering, even if they be many, let us continue to look to Christ. Let us rest in the promises we have of eternal life. The promise that all of our pains, all of our suffering will one day be no more. And not for what we have done, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. The faith we are given by the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Amen.